All right, Acts 21. Rejoin Paul on the journey. All right, let's do a little review from last week so we can kind of know our context. But what was Paul trying to get back to Jerusalem for? What was Paul trying to get back to Jerusalem for? Before that, what was the initial goal? Passover. He misses Passover, and now, like Gary said, he's trying to get there for Pentecost, which gives him how many days? 50. Okay, so he misses Passover. He's got another 50 days to get there for Pentecost. What was one of the things that delayed him getting back to Jerusalem? Yeah, why did he not go by boat? Yes, a little murder plot by a group of Jews. They were going to try to get him on the boat, get him out in the middle of the ocean and nowhere to go. And he finds out about that, and he decides to walk. But what does that allow him to do at the end of chapter 20? Who did he get to meet with? Who did he meet with at the end of chapter 20? Yeah, Ephesian elders. Elders from the church, churches all around, and he meets with them. And it's kind of this... He doesn't know if he's ever going to see him again. Remember, it's kind of a tearful goodbye. And because he says, this might be the last time I ever see your face. Because what's Paul's focus from here on out in Acts? What is he trying to get to? Rome. We're going to focus on Rome for the rest of the way. Okay, he is trying to get to Rome. So, we finally get back to Jerusalem in Acts 21. At the end of which missionary journey? Third, yes, we are now at the end of the third. And so we've been on three different missionary journeys. This is the end of the third as he returns back to Jerusalem. Why does he always go back to Jerusalem after the missionary journeys? Report and what else? Well, there's usually some stuff to do with the temple, yeah, usually, because remember last time he had the vow that he did and he was doing all that. What does he always bring back to Jerusalem? What does he always collect while he's out on his missionary journey? Yeah, he brings an offering back to the Jerusalem church. He always brings an offering back at the end of the missionary journey. So he's doing that as well as we get there in chapter 21. All right, so let's pick up in chapter 21, and we will read what happens. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. Why is it saying we now? Again, that was reviewed from last week too. Who's back? Not Barnabas. Who? Who's writing the story? Luke, yes. All right, remember, Luke drew in the group again in chapter 20, so that's why we get the we's. So we go to these places. Verse 2, and finding a ship sailing unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was unlaid her burden. So we come back across from Greece, back into across Asia Minor to Syria. So we're just north of Israel and Jerusalem now. And when we had accomplished, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. So it's been a week since they landed. And then they head off again. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we were at Paul's company, departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. When was the last time we saw Philip? What was he doing? It's been a while. It's been like 14 chapters. Well, 12 chapters. What does Philip do earlier in Acts? Baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, and then remember he's taken up in a whirlwind and taken to here in Caesarea. So, and probably he's been there ever since evangelizing. They go and see him. So we get a, remember he's one of the seven guys that was selected, kind of our first deacons ever, and then maybe he becomes an evangelist. And the same man had four daughters, virgins which did prophesy. So Philip's daughters are doing something special. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, or his belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that oweth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus comes down and gives a prophecy. We'll come back to that. Not so good for Paul, it seems like. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, that's Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. They're telling him not to go. Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. So now he's finally getting back to Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and that they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. So there's more controversy on what Paul is allegedly teaching. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things, whereof they were informed concerning thee, are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Okay, so everybody's going to come out and listen to Paul because they hear he's coming. And they've heard he's been teaching some different sort of things. And so they want to clarify where Paul stands in the Jewish community. The rumor is that Paul has been casting aside his Jewish heritage, his Jewish tradition. So Paul is going to have to answer that, and they're going to have him do this. And we'll talk about what they're doing towards the end. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication, which comes from chapter 15. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. All right, so let's go through what's going on here. Okay? So he has gotten from them in chapter 21. It literally means to tear away, and Paul hates goodbyes. So this is not an easy walk away. See, this is really funny for some of y'all, but yeah, if you haven't seen that movie, you're missing out. But it reiterates the difficulty of Paul's parting from the Ephesian elders. It's not like Paul's like, all right, see you guys later. Like, this is a heartfelt tearing away of friends and brothers and sisters as he walks away, because he thinks he's never going to see him again. All right, I better move on, or y'all will be distracted the whole time. All right, so
Dumb and Dumber.
Yeah. So they head on, and I know in Acts you always see these places, and you guys don't know where the places are, and half of them aren't even around anymore, but just to give you an idea, they go to Kos, they go to Rhodes, they go to Patara. Kos and Rhodes are both islands. Patara is a port city. Rhodes was home to the great statue known as the Colossus of Rhodes. Okay? Yes. Although it's not there at this point. The Colossus is since been destroyed. But it used to stand there, and it's another one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So this is the second one of the seven ancient wonders that Paul has visited. What was the other one? We saw it a couple chapters ago back in Ephesus. Yeah, Temple of Artemis or Temple of Diana. Yeah, so this is the second ancient wonder that we see. Each of the ports they stopped in represented one day's sailing. So we wonder, why does Luke mention all these places? Why is he so detailed? He's laying out an itinerary for us. He was here this day, he was here the next day, he was here the next day. And we can trace that because we know when Passover was, we know when Pentecost is, so we have a really specific time frame on where Paul and the people were in these different places. All right, they find a ship in verse 2, and he realizes, I'm never going to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost if I walk. He's enjoyed the walk, he had to walk for a while, but he knows if he keeps going by foot, he's not going to make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So, and even the sailing that they're doing, kind of sailing along the coast, he needs to take a direct route and get down to Jerusalem. So that's why they get on a boat in verse 2. And obviously they're far away from those murdering Jews that were going to kill them all the way to the other side of the Mediterranean. So they're cool now. And the ship they embarked on would have been much larger than the small coastal vessels on which they've been sailing. So they get out of kind of the small little rowboat-looking thing, and they get on a big ship, and they can go a lot faster. So that's what gets them to Jerusalem a lot faster in verse 2. They get to Tyre. The church in Tyre had been founded by some of those who fled Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. It's a persecution Paul had spearheaded. So imagine this. This is a church founded by people that left Jerusalem after witnessing Stephen being killed. And who was present when Stephen was killed? Paul, when he was still Saul, was right there holding the cloaks, sponsoring, sanctioning the killing. And then this guy shows up at this church as a converted Christian, you know, preaching the gospel. I bet that's a pretty crazy sort of meeting. You know, only in God's kingdom does this kind of thing happen. That this group of people get together and they're on common ground all of a sudden. That's a pretty. I'd imagine some of these people get a little panicked when Paul walks in the door if they haven't heard about him. You know, well, isn't that the guy that, you know, that would be a little weird. But obviously we get a lot of reconciliation going here. So the guy that these people watched during Stephen's stoning is now in their church, welcoming them, preaching the gospel, telling them all about what's going on with the Gentiles. And they come to like him so much, what do they tell him that they want him not to do? Yeah, don't go to Jerusalem. So what do you think these people know about Jerusalem? Yes, this is not, because remember they told him before he left the last place, are you sure you want to go to Jerusalem? And now we get to Tyre, and they're like, don't go to Jerusalem. And then when he's going to get to Caesarea, they're going to go, don't go to Jerusalem. So obviously it is very well known that Christians are not necessarily welcome in a lot of circles in Jerusalem. I would imagine this group is pretty well known with that, having watched Stephen be killed. Now, granted, that's not last week or anything. It's been years since that's happened. But still, the reputation is you don't want to be in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. There's way too much power down there on the other side that's trying to get you. So don't go. And they actually managed to delay Paul a little bit. Paul does stay with them for a little while. But the Holy Spirit reveals to the people at Tyre that Paul is going to face suffering. They know that Paul is going to face suffering. And they're trying to get him not to go to Jerusalem. So Paul's mission to Jerusalem had been given him by the Lord back in chapter 20, verse 24. The Spirit would never command him to abandon it. It's not like the Spirit comes and changes his mind. Oh, Paul, I was mistaken. There's really mean people there. Don't go to Jerusalem now. You know, that doesn't exactly happen. So just off the top of our head, what are some things that God can't do? There's a lot of random things being yelled at me that I can't understand. What can he not do, Preston? Okay, yeah, things that defy his nature, which could bring us to a lot of different things, right? One of the things that God does not do is God can't change his mind. You know, God knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen from beginning to end. It's not like God just gets surprised by something and goes, oh, I guess we're going to have to go to plan B. Now, there is no plan B. So if God commanded Paul to go to Jerusalem in chapter 20, he's not going to change his mind in chapter 21 and go, oh, go the other way. You know, there is a plan here that's been laid out, and the commandment has been laid out. It's like all the promises we see in the Old Testament. They're going to be fulfilled. He doesn't make a promise that he doesn't keep. Okay, so we go, just to give you another map idea here, to Ptolemais. Okay, Ptolemais is down here. So we sailed across below Cyprus. Okay, we're kind of doing this number here, sailing along the coast. And Paul says, if I go all the way around here, I'll never get there in time. So after he gets to Patara, he sails down here below Cyprus, stops here overnight, then the rest of the day he goes down to Tyre, and now he goes south to Ptolemais. You can see Jerusalem down here, so he's coming a lot closer back to home again. So we covered a lot of ground. Instead of going all the way this way, boom, cut across, okay, and there we go. So we get to Philip's house in verse 8. Okay, again, we should remember Philip. No one else in Scripture is called an evangelist. Okay? No one else in Scripture is called an evangelist. So it brings up an interesting discussion on what exactly is an evangelist, because a lot of people take that title. And obviously it is Paul talks about it as being an office or a function of what church leaders do, but Philip's the only one that's given the title of evangelist. So obviously, he is known for evangelism. He is a witness. He goes out there and he tells people what's going on. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 to do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't say you are an evangelist. He says do the work of an evangelist. So just an interesting word study there if you want to look at evangelists. We get our word evangelical from it that we use all the time. Martin Luther used the term when he was talking about where the term evangelical comes from. I can't speak the German, but it's like evangelista or something like that, except with a German kind of thing going on there, which I can't do. there's like a hard vowel in there somewhere that I can't do. So, but once enemies here, because last time we saw Philip, Paul was not Paul. So now we've got these two former enemies of the gospel coming together, just like we saw them with the church there in Tyre, with the people that had witnessed Stephen's martyrdom. Only in Christ can such a meeting occur. Only in Christ do we have these former enemies that are now brothers. He has four daughters, mentions that they are virgins, and that they prophesy. Some of your translations may even say preach, which is pretty interesting when you look at it that way. They were virgins may indicate that they had been called by God for a special ministry. If we look at 1 Corinthians 7:34, it says, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So basically what it says is before women get married, while they are still pure, they can be used in different ways. It's kind of like when Paul talks about how I live this celibate lifestyle. I don't mean you all don't have to do it, but I can do it and God can use me in different ways than he can use you. Because the fact of the matter is when you get married and you have children and stuff like that, you have a lot of other things going on, you know. You can't just go be a monk at that point. You've got to take care of other things. So that's what Paul is meaning. So maybe these daughters have some sort of special ministry that goes on at this point. Are they leaders of churches and pastors? No, they're not. It's not that. Yes. Yep. It's a possibility. Yes, absolutely. Yep. They're not worth it. They're jerks. not all of them, but some of them. All right, so again, in verse 9, they did prophesy. Luke doesn't reveal the nature of their prophecy. He doesn't tell us what these daughters do specifically. They may have had an ongoing prophetic ministry. They might have only prophesied one time. You know, we don't know if this is a continuous thing or if it's something they did one time. We just know that the Lord has used these daughters in a special way at some point. So since women are not to be preachers or teachers in the church, they probably ministered to individuals. So these are not church leaders. These are women who are doing God's work with individuals, with different functions in the ministry, but they're not church leaders, all right? So we know that from the other epistles that are talked about there. So here comes Agabus, and he shows up in 21:11, and he takes Paul's, it says in the King James, girdle, but it is his belt, okay? Girdle just sounds weird, doesn't it? You just picture like old lady girdle thing going on. Do people even wear those anymore? I don't even know. I don't hang around a lot of old ladies, so I don't really know. But Agabus shows up. He is a New Testament prophet. And God has given him a prophecy. God has given him a word to deliver to Paul. Okay? So what does he do? If you look at verse 11, what does Agabus do with Paul's belt? It's kind of like a hog tie sort of thing. He binds his hands and feet with Paul's belt. Okay, notice what it says. Bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that oweth this girdle. So the people at Jerusalem are going to do the same thing to the person that owns this belt. Right? So Old Testament prophets a lot of times acted out the prophecies. Which prophet probably acted out more prophecies than anybody else? He gives a lot. There's one prophet that did a lot of physical acting out. Think more of the in the canonical prophets, the ones that have books. No, if it's not Isaiah. Not Jeremiah. The other one of the other major ones. The last one we haven't named yet. Ezekiel. Ezekiel is... Well, I didn't hear you. Sorry. You got to be all... Yes. There. All right. Here's what we mean by that. If you read Ezekiel, you'll see a lot of different things that Ezekiel, that God commands Ezekiel to do that are literal, physical acts, symbolic acts. He doesn't always just come out and tell them, this is what's going to happen. There's a time in Isaiah where he has to lay on his right side for a certain number of days, and he has to lay on his left side in the town square for a certain number of days, and it symbolizes the years that they're going to be captive. He has to cut all his hair off, his beard and his hair, and he has to burn some of it, and he has to scatter some of it to the wind, and he has to chop some of it up with the sword, because some are going to be destroyed in Jerusalem, and some are going to be sent to exile, and some are going to be killed by the sword. He has to cook. Right? There's at one point where he has to cook his meal over. Originally, the Lord says, cook the meal over burning human dung. And then he's like, Lord, that's really disgusting, and I'm trying to be pure. And he says, all right, you can use cow dung. And he does that instead. It does. Go read Ezekiel. Ezekiel was, it was tough with Ezekiel because he had to do a lot of, think about Hosea with Gomer. You know, he has to marry her to symbolize what's going on in Israel. So a lot of times Old Testament prophets would do these physical actions. So if you think it's weird that Agabus shows up and grabs a belt and ties himself up, that's not so out of the ordinary. Old Testament prophets would do it all the time to symbolize what was going to happen. All right, so that's what's going on. Agabus' action foreshadows Paul's arrest and imprisonment by the Romans, because he says this is what's going to happen to the person that owns this belt. So we know Paul is going to be bound, right, which implicates imprisonment. So he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He's falsely accused by the Jews. Paul is going to be arrested and imprisoned by the Romans. Okay? Does that sound kind of familiar? Isn't that what happened to Jesus? Wasn't he falsely accused by the Jews and arrested and imprisoned by the Romans? Okay, the exact same thing. So that may play into Paul. Paul probably sees that parallel. Probably plays into his willingness to go. You know, it was good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. You know, he considers it an honor when he talks about it. Okay, so that's right. And so all the friends here, we remember that's Luke. We, all of us, and those of that place. So Luke says, all of us and all the church there at Caesarea, Paul's friends, Luke, the others traveling with him, the Caesarean Christians, in response to Agabus' prophecy, they beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Right? Don't go. We don't want you to be arrested. We don't want to see you bound. We don't want to see you given over to the Romans. The Romans do terrible things to people. Okay? We know what they did to Christ. That we don't want to see that stuff happen to you. So they're begging him not to go. Right, and then we get to verse 13, and Paul, it's Paul's answer. What mean you to weep and break my heart? Okay, he's saying, why are you doing this to me? You know, do you think I'm excited about it? You know, do you think I'm looking forward to the persecution that I'm going to face? You know, we know Christ was not, yay, crucifixion. He was not happy about it the day before either. He was torn up about it. He was willing. He never wavered on that, but it doesn't mean he was happy to go do it, right? We see him crying. We see him sweating blood. We see him praying fervently the night before. Paul's the same way. Why are you making me question myself? Why are you breaking my heart? You know, I don't need to be, I know it's bad. I know it's scary. It's me. I'm the one that's going to get imprisoned. You don't have to do this for me. Okay? And he says, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So if they kill me, then that's the Lord's will. The Lord told me to go to Jerusalem. I'm not going to back out now. So I understand you're upset. I'm upset too, but it's not going to stop me from going to Jerusalem. Okay? And he says, for the name of Jesus, baptism, healing, signs and wonders, and preaching were all done in the name of the Lord Jesus. We see that throughout the book of Acts, and his name represents all that he is. So when he says, I die for the name of Lord Jesus, he's dying for the work of Jesus, he's dying for the person of Jesus, he's dying for the glory of Jesus, everything that is encompassed in that crazy word. Okay? The will of the Lord be done. It's a confident expression of trust that God's will is best. Listen, if he wants to kill me there, then he's going to kill me there. I'm going. He told me to go. I'm going to go. I listen to my Lord. The attitude that no matter what the cost, no matter what the circumstance, God's will takes priority over anything that we desire. And Paul understood that like very few others ever did. Okay? I don't know if I'm quite there yet. That's where I'd like to get to. He is in tune with where God wants him to be, even to the path of death. So they pick up this guy. I'm just assuming that the M is silent, so I'm just going to call him Nason, because I don't think it's Nason. And he's from Cyprus. His Greek name may mean he was a Hellenistic Jew. What is a Hellenistic Jew? What's Hellenistic mean? No, it's more about where they're from. They're Greek, yeah. They're Jews that lived in the diaspora. They're Greeks that were outside of Jerusalem. Okay, so Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews. So that means that he may have been a Greek Jew. He may have been a pretty wealthy guy. He's called an old disciple, which may mean that he was one of those saved at Pentecost. You know, this is one of our original disciples. This is an old disciple. We've known him for a long time. We know there were people from Cyprus there, you know, Barnabas and all that. We knew people from Cyprus were in the early church. This may be one of the early church disciples. If so, Nason could have been another source of historical information for Luke. Here's Luke traveling with one of the original disciples, and he could have said, hey, you know, what was Pentecost like? Oh, well, let me tell you. There's, you know, I spoke in tongues. I spoke in this language and that language. I have no idea what was going on. It was crazy. It was unbelievable. Glory to God right there. So another historical source that Luke could have used. So if so, Paul and his Gentile companions may have chosen to stay with him because of his acquaintance with the Greek culture. See, if a bunch of Gentiles showed up in the Jewish community, you didn't let them stay at your house. That was not something that you did. They didn't get to stay in Jewish households. Remember why it was such a big deal back when Peter stayed with Simon the Tanner? Because he was you know, using skins and stuff, animal skins, which would have been unclean, and that was kind of controversial. Think of that the opposite way. If you let Gentiles come into your house is now unclean. You are now unclean. So maybe they stay with Nason because he's a little more acquainted with the Greek culture. He's not so caught up in all that other stuff. That would have made him more comfortable in housing a party of Gentiles than the Jews would have been. And so they probably go stay with him. So they come to Jerusalem finally in verse 17. There's a party. Let's see, they're invited. So presumably in time to celebrate Pentecost. Looks like we make it just in time for Pentecost. Probably no more than a day or two before it starts. So Paul reaches his goal. He makes it in those 50 days. Okay, so we're going to have a Pentecost party at Paul's place and pin the tail on a donkey and all that stuff. And it'll be fun. They'll do a limbo contest and whatever else you want to do. And the brethren receives him gladly there in verse 17. This is because of the much-needed offering they brought. Number one, you know, we're struggling. I'm glad you're finally back. And more importantly, Jerusalem believers rejoice because the Gentile converts with Paul provided visible evidence of God's work of salvation in the Roman world. They've heard about these Gentile converts. They know that there are some Gentiles being converted, but they know it's widespread because what's the makeup of Paul's group that he brings with him? Do you remember that from the beginning of the last chapter? It's like one guy from every region. And so it's not like three Gentiles from one city. These are Gentiles from several different cities throughout Asia, throughout Greece. And they go, and they come in and tell us, look, the church is in our city, the church is in our city, the church is in our city, the church is, and the Jewish believers are like, this is unbelievable. You know, this is not just an isolated thing. The church is growing all over the place in every city, and Jews and Gentiles are both getting saved. So we get back to James in 18. Which James again? Just to review. Brother of the Lord, half-brother of Jesus. How do we know this isn't the Apostle James? He is dead, yes. We saw him die earlier. I believe it was chapter 12. Okay. And why is James, the brother of Jesus, important? He was an unbeliever. What is he now? Yeah, he is the head of the Jerusalem church. Right. So this is the James that we're talking about. So we saw him back in chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. That was the last time we saw him. Now we're back visiting him again, 21. All the elders as well. The mention of elders indicates that the apostles were often out spreading the gospel. That very rarely would you have all the apostles in attendance in Jerusalem. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. The apostles left. James ran the church in Jerusalem. Peter, John, all the rest of them, they go out and they spread the gospel. So when you came back to Jerusalem, it's not like the remaining apostles hung out in Jerusalem and never went anywhere else. They were usually gone. And so to make sure that the church was still running well, the church in Jerusalem is big, that they had gone, they turned over the Jerusalem church to a rule of elders. James was the head of the church, but there was an elder committee or elder board there that ran the place. Some have speculated there were 70 of them to parallel the Sanhedrin, that the Christians elected 70 elders to go against the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. At least that's the speculation. There may have even been more than that. As big as the church was, there probably were at least 70, maybe more. All right. God had decreed that... Yes. Go ahead, sorry. It probably is. Yeah, eventually they will. Eventually they will kill him. But probably not as much of a controversial figure, because Paul was so high up in the Jewish order of things. So it's more of a slap in the face with Paul than it is with James. It is still a slap in the face with James, but not quite to the level. Or, you know, because Paul was in with the Pharisees and everything else, so it hits home with them. That's just my best guess on that. But God had decreed that after the apostles were gone, the church was to be ruled by elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So these elders are teaching and preaching as well. They're not just old guys that sit on the outside and make decisions. They are active in the church. Okay? In 21:19, this is one of those King James translations, but it says, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly. Okay? What that means is he went into great detail. Okay? He is very specific about what he tells them. Paul's official report of his missionary work did not involve meaningless generalities. He related specific incidents from his journeys. So he tells them every single thing that happened, the people that he met, the places where he was, all that. As always, Paul gave all credit and glory to his accomplishments, or for his accomplishments, to God. And in verse 20, James relates that some of these Jewish believers, when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews are there which believe. So a lot of Jewish believers, and they are all zealous of the law. What does that mean? They're still into the law. They still really love the law. They're believers. They've converted to Christianity, but they're still sticking to the law. Remember the whole thing about how much of the law they needed to follow? These guys are still caught up in the law. So some Jewish believers continue to observe the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. Unlike the Judaizers, they did not view the law as a means of salvation. So these are not the Judaizers from chapter 15. These are not the ones that are saying you have to get circumcised, you have to do this festival, you have to do this, you have to observe that to get saved. But they're still doing a lot of the old traditions. And James is saying, what should we do about that? Is it acceptable for them to still practice some of these ceremonies? Yeah. Why? Yeah. Paul talks about it. Paul says, you know what? If you want to celebrate them, celebrate them. You know, it has nothing to do with your salvation, but if that is part of your tradition, if that is part of your culture, if that is something that you feel you need to hold to, then hold to it. Don't let anybody stop you. And Christian, you know, Gentile believers, don't do them. You don't have to do something you don't know about. You don't have to do something you're not comfortable with. Don't get in their way. You guys don't get in their way. Make sure you're together in the worship and praise of God and doing the gospel. But if you want to observe your stuff, observe those kinds of things. Okay? They are accusing of Paul of forsaking Moses, which would be a big deal. They're saying that Paul is saying, Judaism, forget that stuff. It never meant anything, which is obviously not what Paul is saying. The Judaizers are spreading false reports. Says he's teaching Jewish believers to fake their heritage or forsake their heritage. How do we know that this charge against Paul is untrue? A lot, yeah. He is very Jewish in a lot of that stuff. And what does he say about more than anything else? He wants Jews to get saved, you know. And he references back. He sees the big picture. He's always bringing the old covenant into play and telling them how it relates to the new covenant. And he even tells Jewish believers in his epistles, hey, if you want to celebrate those holidays, then celebrate those holidays. If you want to observe dietary restrictions, observe dietary restrictions. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Okay? So does Paul forsake his heritage? Why did he hurry back to Jerusalem? Celebrate Pentecost. So obviously, if he wanted to celebrate Passover, he's going to celebrate Pentecost there. Obviously, that's not anti-Jewish. That's very pro-Jewish. If somebody flip back to Acts 16, 1 through 3, and look what he does there, and then somebody look at Acts 18, 18, and see what he does there. Let me know when you get there. Okay. All right. Go ahead. What is he doing 16? Yeah, so Timothy's circumcision, does it have anything to do with Timothy's salvation? No, but why does he do it? Yeah, and why does he urge him to? So he has legitimacy in the Jewish community, okay? And what does he do in 1818, whoever's got that? Yeah, why did he shave his head? What kind of vow did he take? A Nazarite vow, and that is very Jewish. Right? So look at all these things that Paul has done. He is not forsaking Jewish culture or Jewish tradition. He is celebrating it. Okay? And furthermore, look at all these guys that are with Paul. What have they done in 21-23? Wrong chapter. I'll give you a hint. Paul did it already. We just talked about it. They took a vow. All these guys with them took Nazarite vows. So there's all kinds of Jewish heritage going on here. Okay, so I know we're getting close. But let me finish this up real quick. Having just returned from an extended stay in Gentile lands, Paul was considered ceremonially unclean. Does that have anything to do with his salvation? No. But he's coming back into a Jewish community. So he needs to undergo a ritual purification before participating in the ceremony marking the end of the four men's vows. So he has to go through this purification process, and he's going to show, listen, I respect your traditions. I respect your ceremonies, and I'm going to purify myself because I want to be a part of it. Okay? He's going to pay for their ceremony. He's going to get further proof. You know, it was kind of like the guy that sponsored the ceremony. He is the benefactor of the ceremony, these guys that are going to do that. So he's going to pay for all the charges that would go along with that. Hey, James makes it clear in verse 25 that he was asking Paul to by no means change the decision of the Jerusalem Council regarding the Gentiles. I'm not telling you to do that. I just want you to do this so you can show the Jewish community that you still love them, that you still care about the community. Since Paul was Jewish, that decision didn't apply to him. So why is James asking Paul to do this? For harmony's sake, to make sure that we are all on the same page. You know, sacrifice this and do this for these people so they know that you are not forsaking and these false rumors are not right. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've narrowly escaped a murder plot. You've successfully reached Jerusalem prior to Pentecost, and Jews were going to kill you there, by the way. James and the Jerusalem Christians welcome you with open arms. However, you know that not only is persecution coming, but it's imminent, and your freedom is about to be taken from you. And then James asks you to participate in and pay for a purification ritual and confirmation ceremony of the vows of your fellow travelers, and it's going to take 7 days to do the ritual purification. So he's basically asking you, I know you're going to be, you know, Paul knows I'm going to be arrested soon. And James is saying, take a week out of your life and purify yourself for the sake of the Jewish community. And we don't see Paul hesitate whatsoever. Okay? Humanly speaking, what would you think of this moment? Dude, I'm not messing with that. Yeah, I'm not messing with that right now. But Paul doesn't say that. You know, he says, you know what? I want the Jews to get saved more than anybody else. I'll do whatever it takes to make sure I'm legitimate in their community. Okay? So, next week, you know what's coming. Okay? See, this is probably before your time, but if you ever watch Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons, they always gave you two possibilities of titles at the end of the thing. So, next week, it's either Sweet Home Jerusalem or 7 days and 7 nights. So, we will hit next week, and we know that the arrest is imminent as we go through the purification ceremony, and that's what we will pick up next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Again, thank you for Paul's example and his willingness to sacrifice to save people. And I pray that we would take on that same attitude to be a little bit uncomfortable, to be a little bit out of our zone in order to share your love and your gospel with others. Be with the service today, and I pray you are glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.